I suggested to you last Lord's Day evening that Amos and Hosea stand together. We don't know if these two preachers ever knew each other. Hosea was slightly younger than Amos and had personal family problems that Amos does not appear to have had, because Hosea had a very unhappy marriage and discovered early on that his wife was cohabiting with the other men. And so he spent years entreating her to come back and give him her true love. He failed. And Hosea saw in his unhappy marriage a parallel of God's relationship with his wife, namely Israel, because in the Old Testament Israel is called the bride of Jehovah, the wife of God, just as in the New Testament the Christian church is called the bride of Jesus Christ. And so there is a certain parallel there. But as far as we know, Amos did not have these painful domestic problems. And yet, we must read these two men side by side, because they are both ambassadors of the God whose name is love. And what we read of in Hosea is of the tenderness of God's love. You can think, first of all, of it naturally. This man, heartbroken with his fickle wife, This lady who was always more interested in her paramours and her sweethearts and her affairs and all the gaudy trinkets and show and the baubles, the grass being greener at the other side of the fence, always more interested in them than in her true husband, who was Hosea and who loved her so passionately. And so in Hosea we find the grace of God's love pleading with sinners. We find the gentleness of God's love. But of course, when the love of God is despised, it turns to something else, just as coal turns to something else in the fire, and wood, it turns to ashes. And so in Amos, what we read of is of the wrath of a love that has been rejected and despised. And the difference between the voice of God in Amos and the voice of God in Hosea is this: that in Hosea, the voice of God entreats and pleads with men. What you see in Hosea is God exposing his heart to men, a bleeding heart, saying, "I love you, come home, stop your wandering, stop your nonsense, and come home. Don't you see how much my heart loves you?" Entreating and pleading with men. But the voice of God in Amos is a voice that speaks and shakes the earth. It's the same God. It's the same voice. It's not two gods and two voices. It's the same God and the same message. But in Amos, God speaks and the earth shakes. And it's not for nothing that one of the modern commentaries on Amos is called the Day of the Lion. The lion roars in the jungle. People are afraid. God roars from Zion, and the earth shakes. Just a look at that then in Amos 3. Chapter 3 of Amos. If you care to turn it up, It'll maybe help to keep you awake, at least. Perhaps you just prefer to listen, so that's all right. Here it is, you see, this rustic yokel preaching from the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey to all the highfalutin people in London. Can you just see them? Who does this yokel think he is coming down here with such a message? Amos 3 and 8. The lion has roared. That's God, you see, it's the day of the lion. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken to me. Who can but prophesy? 13, verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. You remember that the first thing that Jeroboam did, the rebel, the breakaway king, when he rocketed north with the 10 tribes, was to set up 2 altars, one in the south of the kingdom at Bethel, and one in the far north at Dan. And in the shrines he put golden bulls, and he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up of the land of Egypt." No longer Jehovah and all that old-fashioned stuff, a God you can't see, we don't believe in that God anymore. These are the gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so you had a rival religion to the true religion down in the south. 14 of chapter 3. On the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel and the horns of the altar, a place of refuge and sanctuary to which you could run and be safe in an evil day. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground so that nobody will be safe. There'll be nowhere to run when the judgment begins. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord. Further on then, chapter 4, the feeling of violence, you see the shaking of men. Chapter 4 and verse 1, this is a strong verse because he's speaking to the prosperous women who come to worship in Bethel and Dan. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Imagine that in St. Paul's Cathedral. He would never go down in presbytery, would he? He would never become a moderator. He would never get a DD. Died of discretion. That's what it means. When you die of discretion, they doctor your divinity. It's the same thing. Oh, he wouldn't go down well. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, the capital city, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, "Bring that we may drink. More parties, please." The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches. You've ever seen a cow breaking out of a dike, a broken dike or a broken fence, great big clumsy lumbering beast crashing through the breach. And you shall go out through the breaches, everyone straight before her, and you shall be cast forth into Harmon, says the Lord. Feeling of violence, you see. Now, you don't get that in Hosea. it's God pleading with sinners in Hosea, but in Amos it's God shaking the earth. Also, a suggestion of violence and upheaval in all the judgments in chapter 4. You see, there's a whole series of judgments. Verse 6 is famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, the way to understand that is to drop the letter C in cleanness. It means that food will be so scarce that you won't be able to pick your teeth after the meal. That's what it means. Leanness of teeth, famine in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. That's a refrain. And then it's drought. And also I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain upon one city and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon, very abnormal, and the field on which it did not rain withered. And so two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied. Drought! And yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. The crops fail. I smote you with blight and mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured, yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, plague. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with a sword. I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, some kind of cataclysm. You were as a brand plucked out of the burning, and yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For lo, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And lastly, chapter 6, trying to bring out, you see, the difference between Hosea and Amos. Amos is a preacher of violence. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who have a cushy Christianity, a comfortable religion that's never disturbed by a sight of the world's need, a religion that's not troubled by the word of God, people whose consciences are undisturbed Sunday by Sunday. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass over to Calneh and see, and thence go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. Verse 9, sometimes thought of as the follow-up to an atomic war. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a man's kinsman, he who burns him, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? After the blast, he shall say, no. And he shall say, shh, we must not mention the name of the Lord. judgment. Hosea, a man of gentleness. Amos, the man of violence. Three things very quickly. First of all, a word about judgment, and then a word about the two great odds that Amos had to overcome. First of all, a word about judgment. Now, I think it's obvious that quite apart from the book of Amos, there is a work of judgment at work in the world. I think that all of you would agree that if you watch the news, listen to the radio, read the newspapers, and read the history books, I think you'll agree that there is in history a sifting process at work. There is a work of judgment going on in world history. As Isaiah puts it, when thy judgments are abroad, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. There is a process of judgment at work. You see this in the lives of individuals. You see it in the history of nations. And you see it at work in the churches. Let's just think of that. Judgment at work in the lives of individuals. And here are two rather obvious examples. Someone asked me yesterday if an alcoholic could stop drinking. And my answer is this: yes, I think so, in the very early stages. The man is bound to be aware that he's now out of control, that he can't live without alcohol in his bloodstream, that he isn't at ease unless his brain and his body are registering in a particular way. I believe that very early on there are warning signals to every potential alcoholic, and a voice says, now you must be very careful, you're too fond of that stuff, you can't sleep at night unless you know that there's a bottle of the stuff under your roof where you can always go in an emergency. Now, I think early on every man can stop drinking like that and say no, because there are warning signals, loud and clear, that it's now out of control. And so you see, a man who drinks too much finishes up with cirrhosis of the liver. And that's judgment. And it's a natural process. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth. Take another very obvious example. People who live promiscuously and contract certain diseases have only themselves to blame. Are we responsible for our sin? Compassion apart, sympathy apart, sympathy for the sinner, which every Christian ought to have, and which Jesus Christ certainly had. But people who break God's moral law, and people who violate the sanctity of human life by promiscuous living, and then land in trouble, have only got themselves to blame, because there is a process of judgment at work in the world. And what is true for individuals is also true for nations. Who would have imagined at the end of the Second World War that so great a nation as China would have gone communist? Who would have imagined 70 years ago that the Tsarist Russia would have become one of the greatest world powers of our generation? You see, Russia was bankrupt in 1917. Don't you know the history? The Tsar had to resign. There was no money in the bank. The place was at rock bottom. Who would have imagined that that nation would have terrorized the earth? And who would have imagined in the year 1900 that in the year 1977 Britain would be where she was in the reign of Elizabeth I? An island with a navy. Raleigh and Drake and all that sort of thing. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth, and what's true of individuals and true of nations is also true of churches. Mr. Wallace was quoting some interesting statistics to me after lunch. Did you know that last year the givings per head in the Church of Scotland were £13 for the year? Per head, it would hardly buy budgie seed or cat food or dog food. But of course, some people think more of cats and dogs and budgies than they do of Jesus Christ. £13 a year. And did you know, Mr. Wallace said, that in Japan, new Christians are so consecrated with their givings that when a group of 40 get together to form a congregation, their givings are so good they can afford to support a minister. 40 Christians. Supporting a man, and here in Scotland the average offering is 25p a week. There is a process of judgment at work in the churches. What had Amos to overcome? Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Let's be quick because I want to look at some of the history. Why did Amos become great? The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. That doesn't bring out the Hebrew. The word shepherd there is really a translation of the Hebrew, a keeper of scruffy sheep, because the word in the Hebrew means that they were very mangy looking sheep, you know, with their fur half on and half off, not fur, wool, sorry, wool half on and half off. And the Arabs still use that word today for a rather inferior looking sort of sheep, rather scruffy and rather manky, as we say on the Murray Firth coast. And so Amos is not ashamed of it. He says, I was a keeper of mangy sheep, lovely wool by the way, but poor looking specimens. The words of Amos, who was amongst the keeper of mangy sheep of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the south, and in the days of Jeroboam the second, son of Joash, the king of Israel, in the north. There were two things against Amos, and he triumphed over them. I would like this to bring a word. I would like this to be a word of encouragement to some Christian tonight. You see, Amos was great because, first of all, the times were against him. And he triumphed over the times. Why were the times against this word of judgment? Because in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam, the nation had never had it so good. It was the golden age of Palestine. Houses made of ivory, food, possessions. It was a boom time. And God gave him a word of judgment. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, you'll see what a boom time it was. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1. A description of the reign of Uzziah, who became the leper king. Second Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 1. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, just a boy, made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth. Notice, it's a time of prosperity and building. And restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. A long, stable period of time. No assassinations or murders. A time of great stability and prosperity. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah the prophet. Wonderful. A boy of 16. What a start. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Who instructs our royal family in the fear of God? One hears of John Stott speaking to Prince Charles, but you wonder now, watching Charles, if much of Stott's teaching has remained, because he doesn't seem to be so interested now as he used to be in Christian things. I believe the future of the British monarchy depends upon the righteousness or otherwise of the present members of the monarchy. I think if the members of our royal family live godly lives, God will allow the monarchy to continue. And if they don't, I think we'll become a republic. Some of the SNP people would after the Queen's speech especially, would gladly see us becoming a republic. Get rid of the throne, you see. So who trains them in godliness? I don't know. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Write it in scarlet letters. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the Philistine city, and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs that dwelt in Gurbal, and against the Menuites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, so the money's pouring in. Speak about oil revenues. Pouring in. And his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle, and fortified them, monuments. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. A man of the soil. Moreover, Isaiah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael the secretary, and Messiah the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Isaiah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners of walls, to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Now you see, it was the greatness of Amos that in a boom time like this, he stuck to his word of judgment, and he looked at all this Indian summer in which men and women were living, the peace, the long rain, the booming religion, and the money pouring in, and he had the courage to stand up in public and say, all of this is doomed. Can you rise above the times, Christian soldier? Have you got the courage to rise above the spirit of the age, Christian soldier? Maybe you're waiting for the right time, are you? Are you waiting till the spirit of the age changes and things are a bit more propitious for Christ? Are you waiting till things are more conducive and open to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You will wait in vain. The times are nearly always against the Christians. The times are nearly always loaded against the Church of Jesus Christ. And people who are going to do anything for Jesus Christ need the courage to rise above the spirit of the age. Have you got the courage to do that? Amos saw the good life, the nice houses, the money, the religion. And he said, it's all doomed. The finger of God is in this. It's all doomed. It's all going to be swept away. The times were against him, but he rose against the times. The second thing that made him great was this, and with this we close. He was a nobody. A keeper of mangy sheep on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral. How absurd, this uneducated rustic from the backwoods telling the ministers where they stood, a non-professional, an unschooled, unlettered man who wasn't a recognized preacher. A southerner, if you please, preaching in the north. Against the priests and against the nobles. He was a nobody. But he stuck to his guns. If you heard Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll remember that towards the end of his address, He told that lovely story of Francis Thompson, who became the great Christian poet later on, the man who wrote The Hound of Heaven. You know, I fled him down the nights, I fled him down the years. The man who's running away from Christ. Christ is the hound of heaven who chases people till he catches them. And who also wrote that lovely poem about seeing Jesus Christ walking on the Thames rather than on the Sea of Galilee, not on Gennesaret, but Thames, and how he saw Jacob's ladder coming down from heaven to Charing Cross. You know how he started, that man. He was a broken, he was down and out on the streets of London. Francis Thompson, a brilliant fellow, selling bootlaces and matches on the streets of London. And then God got hold of the nobody, made him a somebody, a Christian and a Christian poet, a keeper of mangy, scruffy sheep. He stuck to his guns, and he became a somebody. In closing, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's trying to encourage the Corinthians, you see. Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, oh dear, how awful. Oh. And read the next words. And such were some of you. That's what God made the church in Corinth with. These poor, poor, needy, sinful people. All of them. Immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians, going backwards, 26, almost written for Amos. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For consider your call, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, keepers of scruffy sheep. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, shepherds. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Oh, it's exciting that God is interested in little people. You know Francis Schaeffer's new book. I can't see it on the bookshelves. But it's called With God There Are No Little People. However little and unimportant and frustrated you are, whatever else you are, you're not little. You are important to God. You matter to God. God chose, 27, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, keepers of mangy sheep. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Oh, Amos, I wish you'd lived to read this. Maybe you're reading it upstairs and rejoicing in it. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. What made him great? He rose above his times, and he rose above his background. He was a keeper of scruffy sheep, but he rose above it. He stuck to his guns. Have you the courage to do this, Christian soldier in our generation, to rise above your background and refuse to allow your Christian life to be crippled and paralyzed by your background? Have you the courage? Rise above it. Stick to your guns. And out of the nobody, God will make a somebody. Amen. So may it be, and may God bless the preaching of his word.